Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your protecting hand upon us, for your watchful care over us, and the many needs that we have, that you are understanding of those, and that you are willing and capable of giving us the things that we need. Help us to always be grateful for the many blessings that we receive from your hand. And Father, we thank you for your word that gives us hope. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see each one of you that came out here. What a difference a few days make, huh? The weather's been changing quite a bit lately, and I don't care what Punxsutawney Phil says, there's still some winter left. So enjoy the warm while we have it, and we'll go from there. We are in Matthew 13. We are studying the book, The Coming Kingdom, by Dr. Andy Woods. And I'm going to be leaning pretty heavily on him today. I left my slide deck on my thumb drive at home. So I'm pulling some information directly off of his website. My apologies to him and my apologies to you, because I only spent about 4 hours yesterday and today updating it to the way I wanted it. So we'll bear with me here. But we are mostly going to be in review today. We are completing our study today of the Matthew 13 parables. We have talked about many things in the course of our study. We're going through section 1 of the book, which has to do with what is the kingdom? What does the Bible teach about the kingdom? And we studied and saw that starting back in the Garden of Eden, God determined the way that the course of his creation should run, and man fell away from that, as we know, which brings us all the way through the Old Testament and the many revelations that God made through the prophets, through his word, talking about what the kingdom was supposed to be in this coming kingdom that we're anticipating, this millennial kingdom, which occurs following the conclusion of the tribulation. It is not now. So let's not be weak in our understanding of this. The Bible clearly teaches that this coming age has certain characteristics that are not present here and now. And we see this, of course, in our history, but we also see it as well in the discussions that we've been having in the Matthew 13 parables. So where are we now? We know that the kingdom was offered to first century Israel, and they rejected it. And so now we're in this interim age, this inter-Advent age, not to be confused with the church age. They run concurrently a lot, but they're not the same period. The church age actually didn't start until Acts chapter 2. And this inter-Advent age started when Christ was removed, when Christ ascended into heaven, and will end when he returns at the end of the tribulation. That is the inter-Advent age, where the church age started in Acts chapter 2 and will end with the rapture of the church. So they're close, but not the same. And there are characteristics of each which are a little bit different as well. So we learn of this inter-Advent age in Matthew 13, in the parables of Matthew 13. We talked about Matthew 13 and where it's at in the book of Matthew. With Matthew 13 is parables that were taught by Jesus following the rejection in Matthew chapter 12, where the Pharisees and church leaders, or the Jewish leaders of that time, rejected the miracles of Jesus by attributing them to Satan. And that is where we're counting the rejection of the kingdom from. So there are 8 parables in the book of Matthew. He had 4 public parables, which he taught from to outside to a larger group. The parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven, and we've carefully studied those in the past. I'm going to touch some high points here, but The private parables then were taught subsequent to that. The Bible, or Matthew 13, says that Jesus then went into the house and taught some additional parables to his disciples to clarify some of the things that he was talking about and to encourage them. And we'll go through these very quickly. I do want to kind of sum up the parable study that we're doing. We're at the end of a chapter in the book, and next week we're going to be in the next chapter. I've been studying it a little bit, and I need to study it some more, and that's why we're not proceeding into that today, so you guys get a pretty good review, I hope. So the parable of the sower is misinterpreted a lot in the world, but the correct interpretation of this parable is that it's preaching the gospel. The man in the parable scatters the seed, broadcasts the seed, which he defines later as he is explaining this parable. The man is the Lord, and the seed is the word of God. And that's distributed broadly. And he describes four different types of soils that has different results. Only one of the four types of soils we see is fruitful at all. And in the description of the parable, he talks about the fruit multiplying 100, 60, or 30 times and decreasing effectiveness as time goes on. And we can kind of see that in our world as well. When the gospel was preached new, there were many, many people that heard it and accepted it. But today, in our world, we've become, the world around us has become so intolerant of anything having to do with Christianity that it's really hard to bear fruit with this message of the gospel, with the true message of the gospel. So we see that decreasing effectiveness in our own lives, in our own day. And that was prophesied by Christ here in this parable. So the wheat and tares parable. The book describes the message of the wheat and tares parable in a couple different ways. One thing that he says is that it's difficult to distinguish between the saved and unsaved. And this is part of the message, I think. It's difficult, but it was the workers who were able to distinguish between the wheat and the tares as they were developing and growing. The wheat and the tares, Christ tells us, are the children, the sons of the kingdom, the heirs of the kingdom. That's us as Christians. And the tares represent the sons of the evil one. So even within the church, this parable teaches us there will be good and evil existing and coexisting side by side, sometimes unrecognizably. But at the end of the age, they will be separated in what we call the sheep and goats judgment. And that comes later in the book of Matthew. You can study that there. So in the wheat and tares, the tares will increase as time goes on so that they get to a point where at the end of the age, when everything's gathered in, the tares will be bundled, kind of like we see corn stalks when they gather corn together and bundle it, or they used to, they do it all with machines now. But, the bundling indicates that there's a large number of the tares. It's not just one or two here and there. It's pervasive. And then the parable of the mustard seed. Is a picture of the church in this interim age, where it will experience great and geographical expansion. The church, the Bible, has really been, through the missionary efforts of the last couple hundred years and through modern technology, there's nobody on earth really that doesn't have, almost literally, nobody on earth that doesn't have access to the gospel. So it's been spread and it's grown. And the church, which is what the mustard plant is a picture of, the church has grown. And the teachers that we studied or talked about when we were going through this parable described it as an aberration of what it was intended to be. in the latter times, that this herb, the mustard plant, is its most effective when it's not gone overgrown to this tree stage, which is an aberration of what the mustard plant should be. In the same way, we see our churches getting so big that they're not really preaching what they need to be preaching, and it's become a place where it's comfortable for the birds to come and rest. And the birds in this parable represent Satan and his followers. That the church has become a place where it's comfortable for them to be, and they've now worked. So the four parables that we've talked about here in this section, and the parable of 11, I'm sorry, I'm not through the four. You know, so many times the parable of 11 has been misinterpreted to be that the leaven represents the gospel and the meal represents the world, and as the leaven spreads through the world, it influences and touches and affects everything it sees. But I think we discussed it enough to know that's kind of a misinterpretation. If we look at these parables as a unit and apply what we've learned in one to the other and look at the whole of Scripture, we see that the leaven in no other place represents the good. You know, when the Jews of this time thought of leaven, it was such a part of their culture that during their most holy times, the leaven would be removed from the home and taken out. They celebrated with unleavened bread. There wasn't permitted to be leaven in anything that was offered to God. Nothing that was offered in the temple was allowed to contain leaven. So the Jews of this time would have interpreted that message as being the leaven representing something evil. And if we look at the previous parables, the wheat, the seed, was always represented as something good. So the meal is the good, and the leaven represents evil infiltrating the good, and everything it touches is corrupted by it. And we need to be careful as a church that we are not corrupted by evil influences. Satan, in these four parables, has taken a tact of attacking from without, like we see in the parable of the sower, where the evil one comes and plucks the seed away from the hearts of those who receive it or who hear it. And now in the parable of the leaven, we see that it's working from within and trying to corrupt the church from within. Satan is very active in this interim age in trying to thwart the intentions of God and the purposes of the church. So none of these parables teach kingdom now. And that's clear in the way that things are described. Satan is very active in the parables, in the first four parables, the public parables. And Satan is not active in the kingdom. All the descriptions of the kingdom and in the book of Revelation, we've read that during the millennial kingdom, Satan himself is bound and held and not to be released until the end of the millennial kingdom. So Satan himself is not going to be going to and fro and doing things. He will not be the Lord of this world. His position there has been eliminated, and now Jesus in the millennial kingdom is the Lord and the king over the world. So the positions have changed. Satan is bound in the coming kingdom, and that's not what's being described in these parables. So then, in the middle of the eight parables, Jesus again goes into the house, and that's the twofold division that's indicated here. So the private parable started out with the earthen treasure. Now, I did go back and do some more studying after my message last week, and I appreciate the input. You know, there's a lot of support to say that the earthen treasure represents Israel. You know, that's probably a better interpretation than the one I gave. So if the earthen treasure represents Israel, when Jesus came, it paints this picture that Jesus came found the treasure. The church was initially started with Israelites, with Jews. All of Jesus' disciples were Jews. All of the initial followers were Jews. And it wasn't until partway through the book of Acts that the Gentiles were brought into the family by Paul and Peter. And so this picture of the treasure that the man found, and the man, in a consistent interpretation with the rest of the chapter, the man represents Christ. So Jesus came to find the treasure, and he found some. And then the man hid the treasure back in the field, and this kind of represents Israel in the interim age, that Israel was hidden away, is hidden away. But there is that treasure there, that the man went and sold all that he had and bought the field so that the treasure would belong to him. Jesus came and paid that ultimate price, paid everything that he had in order that he might own and be able to redeem the nation of Israel and take it at the end of the age. And I think that's a consistent interpretation. There are other places in Scripture where it describes Israel as a treasure. There are also other places where, and I'm going to go through this a little quickly, and here's where I quit getting rid of the pictures, but I lost track. But the parable of the pearl of great price kind of tells the same story, but in other places in Scripture, it describes the Gentile nations as a pearl. That this is a consistent interpretation with other passages of the Bible. And if the pearl of great price is the Gentile nations, then the man, the merchant man, here went and sold again all that he had, paid a great price in order to be able to possess this pearl. And this is the Lord, again, sacrificing everything that he had, sacrificing his, giving himself on the cross to be able to redeem this pearl of great price, this treasure from among the Gentiles. and these two parables, again, have kind of a similar message. And the message frequently is interpreted to be that the man is actually a lost person seeking salvation. And once he finds it, so the interpretation goes, once he finds it, he sells and gives everything he has in order to be able to redeem and collect it. But that's not how salvation works. Nowhere else in the Bible does it say that we can buy or earn our salvation. So that's not a consistent interpretation. This would be the only place in the Bible if that were true. But as we've seen with a consistent interpretation of these parables, using the interpretations that Christ gave us in the earlier ones, we see that it's not a lost person seeking salvation, but rather it's God and Christ seeking the lost and redeeming them by paying that great price. We can't pay a price. There's no price we could pay that would be sufficient to earn our salvation. So I don't understand how that interpretation can be so broad. But it just maybe is an illustration of how effective Satan has been in distorting the things that we should be able to recognize clearly. So, men don't seek God. When Adam in the garden sinned, it wasn't Adam that sought God to seek reconciliation. It was God that sought Adam to seek reconciliation. And it continues that way to this day. God seeks men out. Could I get a water? So the pearl, the parable of the dragnet then, and this is a picture, and we can all imagine the picture. As you go out fishing with a large net, you go cast your net into the sea, and you're going to catch whatever's there. When you draw the net in to the boat or up onto the shore, you sort the fish out, the good fish from the bad fish, but you're going to gather them all. And at the, thank you. at the end of the age, it's the angels who will be doing the sorting under direction from God. So this again is a picture of the sheep and goat judgment, where they'll be separated at the end of the age. And I'm going to, you know, the point here, as in several of the other parables, is that the good and the bad will coexist through this interim age. And it's not until the end of this age that they're separated, like the wheat and the tares. Very much the same message here, the wheat and tares. But clearly, there is a separation at the end of time. And these three parables, the parable that we just talked about, are kind of in contrast to the first four parables, where the first four parables were really pointing out the work of Satan in the world, that Satan was going to be active and everywhere in this interim age, attacking the church from within and from without. But the private parables that he taught the disciples kind of focused more on the fact that God is going to be very active in this age as well. God didn't just turn away after Israel rejected the offer of the kingdom and said, well, I'll see you in a couple thousand years, 2,000, 4,000, I'm not going to set a date. But, you know, for this interim age, however long it lasts, yes, Satan is at work, and he's at work very effectively. And his effectiveness has been increasing, and we've seen that in our own world. But God is working too. God is seeking out those pearls of great price, those treasures in the field. He's seeking that out and will redeem them at the appropriate time. We know that we've read the end of the book. So we know how the story comes out. And we can be confident in the things that we do and the efforts that we make for God in following God's will in our lives. That's the right thing for us to do. Because we know that God is at work, that he is protecting his people, that he is watching, and that he will prevail in the end. And I apologize for the delay in this. But the last parable is the parable of the householder. And I kind of described the treasures that the house that brought out as being, you know, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. But this is really more speaking about, in fact, let's turn there in the book of Matthew. And in verse 51, after teaching all these parables, he said to the disciples, have you understood all of these things? And they answered and said to him, yes. And Jesus said to him, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. So he's describing the householder in terms of being a scribe and a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. Well, that describes us. And that, you know, that described the scribe in those days would have meant somebody who was very learned and understands things, generally understanding the law and things. And, you know, so that's a person who would teach. And if you look at us today, that would be Kurt and me. We've become a scribe to teach the things that are found in the Word. And we're responsible. It actually describes each and every one of us because, you know, our work is not just done inside this building. You know, we'll look at the Word and teach and share together and communicate back and forth. But at the same time, each one of us goes out into our world, into our jobs and our families and friends and share what the gospel is. And we're told here to bring treasures out, new and old. This is talking about the mysteries that Jesus is talking about. This whole chapter is about a new mystery that is new, and the new revelation that was coming out at that time about the church. There's treasures there that we need to teach and teach to everyone, but we can't ignore the old. The treasures new and old, the truths and treasures that are taught in the Old Testament, as well as the new teachings of the New Testament. So both the Old and New Testament contain treasures that each one of us need to understand so that we can bring them out in ways that make sense in teaching the people around us or sharing the gospel with the people around us. So the New Testament truths must be considered alongside the Old Testament revelation to comprehend, it says here, the totality of God's kingdom agenda. Everything in the Bible is for us. There are certain differences in the way that God is, the dispensation that we're in now versus the Old Testament. We're not bound by the law in the same way. And I'm probably going a little far afield of where I should be going, but there is a difference, but there is a lot of truth in the Old Testament. So the rap that dispensationalists get that we ignore the Old Testament just isn't true. And this is one of the reasons why, because God tells us that we are responsible for those treasures in the Old Testament. So the parable of the householder is the last parable here. And he's saying that the disciples were responsible to teach these new truths as well as the old truths of the Old Testament. So in everything that we studied in the Matthew 13 parables, here's kind of a summary. The current age is not the kingdom. This description of this interim age in these parables certainly didn't describe what was described in the prophets of the Old Testament as being what's contained in this coming kingdom. And it'll be an age of counterfeit sowing and satanic activity. Satan is going to be at work here. There will be hindrances from without, as well as hindrances from the end, maybe even raising a hardness to the gospel. Good and evil will coexist. And God's program for the church will become worldly and become a place where the evil one can rest and be comfortable in, as in the parable of the mustard seed. There will be internal corruption in the church as the agents of Satan infiltrate and hide their message. We know that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and his followers do the same thing. But God is at work. And in this age, Israel is hidden. After the rejection, Israel was dispersed. And we could argue that the Israel that we see in the Middle East right now isn't really, it's certainly not a theocracy. It is a secular Israel, and God has promised to reestablish Israel as the center of government and of religion. And that's going to happen in the coming kingdom. That's not going to happen in this age. And some have said that the Matthew 13 parables teach a mystery form of the kingdom. And a mystery form of the kingdom is that this is kind of the kingdom now, not yet. If you've heard that phrase, I know I've mentioned it a couple times. But these are people, they call themselves progressive dispensationalists, perhaps. But that philosophy, that theology, kind of describes the idea that we're in a spiritual form of the kingdom now, and that it will eventually come to full fruition in the kingdom age. But that's not what this teaches. It doesn't use the word mystery form of the kingdom. That phrase is a misinterpretation or a mischaracterization of what's taught in these passages. Jesus talks about this mystery, but it's not a mystery form of the kingdom. The mystery is this is a new revelation, and we've talked about the definition of mystery as Jesus is using it here. You know, in Matthew 13:11, it says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven," but it's talking about the kingdom of heaven. It's not presenting a mystery form of the kingdom of heaven. That's not what this says. Yeah. And I'm way early. But the point of these parables, again, is to introduce the church. He's not calling it that yet. We're going to talk about Matthew 16. In Matthew 16 next week is when Jesus introduces the church, when he tells Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." That's where Jesus first talks about or uses the phrase church in the book of Matthew. But in Matthew 13 is when he introduces the concept of this mystery age. So with the setup that we got from these parables, we've got a basis of understanding to go forward and understand about the teaching of the church. Yes, there's a question.
Would you say that is very much like the old wineskin
and the new wineskin? For the new and the old wineskin? Okay. I'm not going to repeat that. But I just want to kind of close with this quote from Alva McLean. "The fiction of a present kingdom of heaven established on earth in the church has been lent some support by incautious terminology sometimes used in defining the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13:11. The parables of this chapter, it is said carelessly by some, describe the kingdom of heaven as now existing in mystery form during the church age. Now, it is true that these parables at present contain certain conditions related to the kingdom, which are contemporaneous with the present age, but nowhere in Matthew 13 is the establishment of the kingdom placed within this age. On the contrary, in two of these parables, the setting up of the kingdom is clearly placed at the end of the age." We find this in verses 39 and 49, and also within verses 40 and 40, 41 and 43. So, you know, these parables do not teach kingdom now. If you hear somebody say that they do, it's a misinterpretation and a misapplication of the truths that are taught here. And hopefully we've given you some ammunition to be able to defend that position. And I thank you for your time and understanding as we've gone through this. It's taken us a few weeks to get through this chapter, but I'll close with this. You know, there's a lot of things in the Word of God that we need to know, that we need to understand, and that we perhaps have been taught wrong or believe and understand incorrectly because of the way that the church has been corrupted by the influences of evil from within. So let's carefully consider how we present the gospel, that we need to study it enough so that we can understand it, that we need to listen to the teachings and go back to the original language to see the true meaning and the historical context in which they were given. If we'd have thought about the historical context of the parable of the leaven, we would have never have come up with the conclusion that the leaven represents something good here. And that's just an example. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll just